continue your studies on the King Ahaz, and we'll read together, please, and first of all in 2 Kings chapter 16. I think I should have let you go first, Brother William, for the, you know, you're used to this kind of weather. Anyway, I'll try this. Chapter 16, please, and we'll read from verse 10. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest of the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it, according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah, the priest, built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah, the priest, made it against King Ahaz, came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. Then the next verses tell us what he offered. Verse 16, thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And look at verse 18, please. We've looked at verse 17 about the laver. Just read it. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon a pavement of stones. Verse 18, and the covert, or the covert way, may be the idea, which I'll explain later. And the covert way for the Sabbath that they had built in the house, and the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. That's the idea there. This is why he made this alteration, which he had no right to make. Now, kindly keep that open, and we'll look into the New Testament, please, and we'll read first of all in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world, or this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, or what was preached, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Just one other verse, please, in the Epistle to the Galatians in chapter 3. Further on in our New Testament, the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, please. I'd like you to find it, please. Galatians 3 and verse 1, please. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Watch the next words. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently, graphically set forth, crucified among you. Now, that will do for our reading with the Lord's blessing. We have been thinking about this man Ahaz, and we have sought to underscore the fact that he was the son of a very good father, and he was the father of a very good son, but he himself was so bad in his habits and ways that when he did die eventually, relatively young, it says they made no mourning for him. That's pretty sad, isn't it? Nobody mourned for him. Now, that's the kind of man, but I wanted to call your attention to four things that he did, very specifically. You remember we spoke of from Isaiah chapter 7 that he refused the sign. Ask a sign of me, God says. Oh, he said, I wouldn't ask a sign from God. I'm too humble and too God-fearing. No, I wouldn't ask. I wouldn't test or tempt God that way. And God says, well, I'll give you a sign. Which he failed to appreciate, never entered into it. I'll give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. We saw the striking difference between Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah's response to a divine communication through a vision. After he'd been giving woe after woe to the people around him in chapter 1 right on to 5, and then he had to finally pronounce woe upon himself. Woe is me, for I am undone. I've seen the Christ in all his exalted glory. Thus spake Isaiah, the New Testament says, when he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. This man Ahaz had no heart for that. Absolutely no heart for that. So he refused the sign. Then we saw that he removed the laver. Took the laver away. That vital vessel that was so important for the priestly ministry and function of those men. As they approached God and brought their sacrifice, their offering, their incense and so on, God demanded and required that they wash their hands and feet so that he wanted compatibility in their and suitability in their ministry, purity of life and habits. Now, to remove the laver was a serious thing. And fellow believers, I try to say by God's help, it's a serious thing to bypass the laver in our day. We need the cleansing properties and power of the Word of God in our lives day by day. That's the point that this New Testament would make. Now I want to look at the other two things that he did. First of all, he replaced the altar. God had placed an altar in a very significant position, and the altar was according to God's mind and God's pattern, and the place was right at the front of the temple in a prominent place. And this man went up to Damascus, saw their altars, and he selected the pattern and brought it down and shifted God's altar into an area that was less prominent and put this pagan altar, this idolatrous altar, What a brazen man this was, to handle the things of God like this. Well, I'll apply that in a moment or two. And the other thing I'll try and finish with is, he reversed the covered way. There was a pathway from the king's house to God's house. And he totally changed that. When I was a young Christian, we had an old preacher who used to say, make sure there's a trodden path from your house to God's house. That's pretty good counsel, that. And we'll see that that is the point perhaps the Spirit of God is making. But I want to speak about the replacing of the altar. The altar speaks of the death of Christ, as you know, and its application to us as believers as well. The vital need to apply the teaching of the cross of Christ to our daily lives. And Paul knew the value and the meaning of that. I'll boast in nothing, he says, but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The cross was vital to Paul in his day. It should be to us. But let me try and look at it methodically and carefully. God had determined not only the function but the position of the brazen altar in Solomon's temple. There was clearly stated that this was absolutely stated with great clarity at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 7, and I quote, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings on the brazen altar. Just like that. God saw to it that it was to stand right in the front of the temple, in the middle of the innermost court. So important is the truth of the brazen altar and the death of Christ to God and to man. Without the death of Christ, we have nothing. I'll say a bit more as we go along about that. During his visit to Damascus, as we've already indicated, Ahaz saw a pagan altar and he sent the pattern of it to Urijah, we read about, who in turn made the false altar. And when Ahaz returned to Jerusalem, he had the brazen altar replaced with a counterfeit pagan altar. And it says, and the brazen altar that was before the Lord, he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. Now, all scripture-loving Christians understand that it is a serious thing to deny divine truth. Now, perhaps the danger confronting us today is not so much the denial of truth, though I acknowledge that there are people who are denying certain things. I'm talking about professing believers. But I think our major problem today is not so much the denial of it, but the displacement of truth. You remember that the Corinthians were being taught that there was no resurrection. Now, if somebody comes out and says, there's no resurrection, comes to your hall and said, there's no resurrection of Christ. And the death of Christ is not as central as you make it to be. There are other issues we should think about. Now, you have no problem in understanding where that person is. He denies it. So you reject him, don't you? You wouldn't have someone coming along to the gospel meeting and preaching without any reference to the death of Christ, would you? Well, you wouldn't tolerate that. Because the death of Christ is at the very core of the amazing message of the gospel. But If someone comes along and says, as they did in 2 Timothy 2, that the resurrection was past already, well, that's different. That's a misplacement of truth. And I believe that's what we're faced with today. Truth of God being switched around and changed and replaced and some way altered. Fellow believers, just let's keep it where it is, where God has placed it, in His Word, infallible, invincible, unalterable, unchallengeable. Let's keep the Word of God before us and keep divine truth where God has put it. Truth is vital to our living. The brazen altar typically presented the truth of the centrality of the death of Christ. You'll notice what its construction. It was made of shittim or acacia wood overlaid with brass or a kind of copper, I think is the right idea. The acacia wood was covered with flame-enduring copper, capable of bearing the most intense heat without any shrinking or warping. And God chose that material for a real reason, not just a practical reason. He chose it for a very wonderful, typical reason, because it spoke eloquently of the impeccable humanity of His Son and the essential nature of His divine person. So His humanity and His deity wrapped together in one blessed person. Two natures in one person, harmonized. You can't separate them, but you can look at them separately. It's great to do that, isn't it? We've been seeing that journey of conference. And so that's why the Lord Jesus could go to Calvary. And that's why he was fitted to offer a sin-bearing, expiatory, propitiatory, substitutionary sacrifice to answer every stringent requirement of God's holiness and meet the guilty sinner in all her drastic, desperate need. What a great work the Savior accomplished. But Ahaz, he couldn't go along with that, so he substituted it and brought in a pagan thing. And I remember some years ago, I was over in the States, and Brother Dr. Sandy Higgins, who's planning to have a visit here, you people are privileged. He's not even come up to Brisbane. Could you believe that? I wrote to him, I sent an email, I said, come on, Sandy, I've been to your place 5 or 6 times, you're not coming. You could never miss out Queensland. I said, it's the great place to come to. Anyway, I'm so pleased he's coming here. You'll enjoy his ministry. Top quality ministry. He took me one day, he says, Jim, I think we'll have a bit of a break. He says, you've been going every night. See, he's a medical doctor, so he knows how much the body can take, or the mind. And he said, I'm going to take you out for a drive. So he took me to this place in the state of Pennsylvania. And he said, I think you'll be interested. It's a Mennonite thing, but he said it's a quite an intriguing thing. It's a great set out of the tabernacle. And all the vessels are built to the scriptural measurements, and it's all laid out so beautifully. And he said, I think you'll be impressed with it. I'll sit in the car and you go, because I've seen it several times. So this man conducted us round, and it was amazing to see it all set out. So your mind is thinking, oh, I remember reading about this and that and the other, and the altar and the laver and so on. And so through the gate, through the colourful gates and out towards. And you know the thing that impressed me, fellow believers, of all that marvellous unfolding of things before my eyes, the amazing thing that I just didn't comprehend and grasp was the largeness of the brazen altar. And that really struck me so vividly that I bowed my heart and thanked God for the greatness of the work of Christ, the death of Christ. He took us bit by bit and into Aaron and had Aaron on a bit of a, could swing around and offer his incense and up it came and all that. So then we're to ask questions. So being a little bit forward, I said, yeah, I'd like to ask a question. Tell me, sir, why is it that the blood was only once on the mercy seat there, and yet it's seven times before the mercy seat? I was thinking with all the crowds of people that were flocking around, you know, I thought, hey, this is a great opportunity for them. He said, I don't know. I don't know if I can answer that. I said, well, I'll tell you what I believe it means. But I prefaced it by saying, well, this is what I was told that it was meant by another man. Because we've heard it for years, and I couldn't take the credit for having said this. I said, I understand it means once for the eye of God is enough. And seven times was necessary to make a perfect approach for the believer that would move towards an exercise of worship. And I believe that's true. And it's a wonderful thing. The blood once, you know, fellow believers and you younger people, in Exodus 12, you remember it, so God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Did you notice something? That the blood was not inside the house. You'd think it would be inside the house as well for the people to keep looking at it and said, that's the applied blood, what we're depending on. No, the blood wasn't inside. The blood was outside. For only God can really appreciate the infinite value of the precious blood and sacrifice of his Son. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Ours is not to comprehend the expiatory sacrifice of Christ and understand the depth and depth of meaning in that wonderful one supreme offering of the Lord Jesus. Ours is to move by faith and accept what God says. That's what we heard in Lord's the evening, wasn't it? You know, I was thinking the other day there that religion, I'm talking about general religion, attempts to approach God by another altar. You know, it's like the altar that this man brought from Damascus. And I notice it's increasing as I read or listen to religious men. They don't see it as expiation, the work of Christ. They claim that the cross of and the death of Christ was nothing more than a crowning of a life of love and a defense of the downtrodden people. That's how they see it, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus went to Calvary as a martyr, or after living such a wonderful life, he just laid down his life, you know, for the benefit of the downtrodden. That's how they see it. What do we believe it is, fellow believers? Our souls are anchored in one great sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered. And we believe that we're going to heaven by the abiding efficacy of that precious blood. And nothing less was necessary and nothing more was required when the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished." You younger men, keep preaching that. Make that central to your preaching. But you know, fellow believers, it's not just the truth of the death of Christ as presented as the sole means of expiation, but it means the saving, sanctifying power in the life of the believer every day. The cross of Christ should be constantly before us, reminding us of all that that means to us as believers. I'll say a bit more about that later on. Now, let me apply it a bit now. Assemblies, I believe, today should be challenged on this vital issue. Are we removing the ancient landmarks? Setting aside truth that for centuries have clearly defined the borders of divine territory for us. There should be no displacement of any of the truths or principles of the Holy Scriptures. Do you know why, fellow believers? Because a great preacher in Mr. True that we heard about from Cardiff used to teach us, he said, "You can't compromise the truth of God." Why? Because it's not ours to compromise. The Word of God stands in all its solitary dignity and glory, and I believe we should keep it there. Every truth, every principle is vital. There was a man in Scotland I listened to often, and his name was Hugh Scott of Whitburn. He had a brother, Robert Scott. They were both great teachers, but he used to say this, that the death of Christ fits us for heaven, but the cross of Christ finishes us for earth. Puts an end to all that for us. These are great statements, you know, meaningful. Pregnant with great teaching and meaning. That's why we sang the other night there the lovely words of Robert Chapman. "The cords that bound my heart to earth were loosed by Jesus' hand. Before the cross I now am left, a stranger in the land." The cross hasn't made it. The death of Christ hasn't only made us fit for heaven, but his cross has finished us for earth. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the cross, which he presented so powerfully in chapter 1. And I want us to quickly note three things that he said about it when he wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 1. He said in verse 18, "It's the touchstone of one's destiny." That's my putting that lighter. I'll explain that in a moment. It's the proof of one's destiny. Destiny. Listen, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, or being saved, it is the power of God." You know, there was a chaos of words and philosophies in Corinth, you know, the Gentiles boasted in their liberty to live as they liked. The Jews gloried in their birth and their inheritance as Jews. And yet others gloried in their culture. It's all just like what we've got around us today, you know. And it's in this context that Paul introduced that the message of the cross, that the word of the cross, that's the idea, the preaching of the cross, the word of the cross, that it's the redemptive message of God for sinners. Nothing else, the word of the cross. You know, when you put it to people outside, you say, well, what does the death of Christ really mean to you? And some of them will say to you, it's absolutely meaningless. It has no bearing upon me whatsoever. I see no need for one to hang upon a tree in agonies and blood and suffer for my sins. I see nothing in that. And the message of the cross has no meaning for me. You can say what the Bible says about that man or woman. They are perishing. But for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It means everything to us. Number two, I thought it also taught and teaches in verse 21 that it's the instrument of the believer's salvation. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You see, younger Christian tonight especially, God cannot be discovered by human wisdom. No matter how well, how massive our intellect, how much our accumulated knowledge might be, God is not discovered by human accumulated knowledge. You don't find God that way. It pleases God through the preaching, not just through preaching, but what is preached. One who went to Calvary and died for us, bore our sins, answered our transgressions, satisfied heaven, met our condemnation and the deep, deep need of our soul, and rescued us from the guilt, the judgment our guilt deserved, and will bring us to the heaven we could never hope to deserve. What a message. Let's preach it. Sinners need it. God's, the death of Christ demands it, that we make it known. And so Paul says, that's the instrument of our salvation. It's not found through human wisdom. And let's try and be clever in our preaching of the gospel. We're not asked to be clever. We're just asked to be faithful and fervent and just preach the gospel, the truth about the death of Christ and the fact of his resurrection. Tell sinners about God's love and God's provision in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And let the Spirit of God do the rest. Don't embellish it. Don't try and glamorize the cross. There's a lot of that going on. Glamorizing the cross. Very soon you'll see it all throughout Melbourne, and we'll see it up there as well, and about Good Friday and then Easter and so on, and you'll see all the placards and the notices and images and many other things, and they've polished it all and glamorized the cross and made it something, you know, that's jubilant and so all that kind of thing. God says, now don't you touch that at all. It's not the cleverness of your oratory or anything. Just you preach the plain, penetrating gospel of the person and work of Christ. Now, there is a reason for that, and we'll see in it in a moment. The Jews were always looking for signs, and the Lord told them that remember the day when they kept saying, he says, well, I'll give you a sign then. And we heard about it, I think it was last night, and he said, I'll give you a sign. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the air, in the belly of the whale, the fish, the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the air. And as we heard last night, Jonah went, and he's the only man in the Bible that had 100% result from his preaching. Right from the man on the top of the country, right down to the lowest. He's the only man at 100% result, you know. And as our brother Les reminds us, he wasn't only displeased, he was angry. Do you know, if that happened to any of us, not just 100%, but just 1%, all the magazines would know about it very, very soon, wouldn't they? And this man Jonah, who's a conundrum to me, the only answer I've got to this is, how was it that that man preached so effectively and people repented and believed? Why? Why did they do that? Was he such a great preacher? I don't know if he was or not. He just preached what God told them to preach. Do you know what I think the answer is in the context of which the Lord Jesus spoke about Jonah? He says, you're looking at a man who not only died, but he rose again. You're looking at a man who's got the power of resurrection on him. And that's what the Lord Jesus, I believe, was teaching those people and maybe teaching us. But anyway, I better leave that and go on. The third thing in finishing 1 Corinthians 1, it is the wisdom and power of God's purpose. Verse 24, but unto them who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. A sharp contrast is made between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. You know, the world has inverted the message and the work of Christ. By inverted, I mean they've upended it, that they've reversed it, like this man did in relation to the altar. Divine values have been inverted by people. And that's where problems come in. Now, humankind must learn that salvation is entirely outside its wisdom, its philosophy, its religion, and its contribution. The world in no way, fellow believers, can add to the value of the message of the gospel or the work of Christ. It needs none of that. But if you try and add any of that to it, you'll rob it of its power and rob it of its beauty and rob it of its uniqueness. Just one little thing about the about his message to the Galatians in chapter 3. This was another place where things were going wrong in relation to their bringing in a circumcision, keeping the law, and so on. And they're taking away from the gospel. And Paul, you know, is absolutely combatant in this epistle. Normally, Paul takes a fairly even course. And, you know, he's not vindictive. He's not angry. He's not like that in any way when he's speaking to God's people. He's very cautious, very careful, very considerate. I beseech you, I appeal. And so he works along that line, which might be good for some of us to learn. But you know, when it came to the problem at Galatia, there was nothing like that. He was combatant. Not angry, but very firm, very loyal, very concerned about the situation. And listen to his language. Oh, foolish Galatians. Do you ever hear Paul say that to any, even to Corinth? I mean, it's so straight out like that. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It is before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed, crucified, as crucified. I made that my business when I preached there. I preached to you a Christ who died and suffered and died on a cross. I made it graphic and vivid, and nobody was in any doubt in that area what I meant and what God means, more importantly, about what the death of Christ and the cross of Christ means. Why did you turn away from that, Paul said? Why were you so foolish? It's the essence of senselessness. He's not saying that they were lacking in intelligence, but in spiritual insight, and they'd allowed others to come and influence their thinking, these circumcision people and the law-keeping people, and just what we've got today, human merit and human contribution and religion and good works and adding to all, you know, taking away from the gospel. And Paul said, you can't do that. You've no right to accept that message. Why are you so moved away from what you believed, you Galatians? I made it graphic to you. You know, the same word is used about the two on the way to Emmaus. The Lord said, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Paul had to explain the divine plan of redemption again to the Galatians, and the Lord Jesus did the same with the message of the prophets. And he unfolded to these people, this couple, these two men, this couple on the way to Emmaus, whatever, he said, "No, there it is." Unfolded what the prophets meant. "Who's bewitched you? Who's charmed you? Who has hypnotized you?" he said. "This heretical group in chapter 1 of Galatia, if anyone is preaching any other gospel unto you than what you have received, let him be accursed, subject to the condemnation of God." Isn't Paul really forthright? I mean, that's not like Paul, is it? Fellow believers, he saw it was so vital. Take away this teaching and we've got nothing. That's why in Acts 15 and Galatians 2, he stood even against Peter. He said, "You're to be blamed. You thought there was nothing to it, did you? When you first came, Peter, you joined in with the Gentiles. When these big circumcision men came down from Jerusalem, what did you do? You shifted from the Gentiles and you went and sat with them." Peter couldn't see round the corner, but Paul could. He could see the problems that would issue from turning away from the pure teaching of the work and death of Christ. Fellow believers, this preaching is basic to the maintenance of sound, effective testimony. Change the gospel preaching. Give it some color and camouflage and glamour, and you'll destroy its character and take away the value and meaning of why we are here as a testimony. Remember, younger believers especially, there's still a scandal to the cross. It's a scandal. That was called the message of the people that had no knowledge and no human wisdom. And Paul says it's a message that conveys scandal. It tells us that we are finished with the world and the world has no heart claim on us and we have no right to be engaged in the world, and it crucified Christ and it's still the same world unchanged. So he said, "Let's keep it there. I unto the world unto me." Then in finishing, I want to say a little word about, I better just leave that there and just say a little word about this covered way here. For the Sabbath that has been built, chapter 16 of 2 Kings, verse 18. I'll make it clear if I quote to you a verse that seems to explain it so well. It says, "They brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the high gate or the upper gate to the king's house. If you just leave it at that, you get the message. It was the upper gate that led from the king's house to God's house. Now, this man's father, Jotham, a good man, built the covered way, ensuring constant access to God's place, God's house. He kept that place open. But this man, he changed it all because of the king of Assyria. See? He was being influenced by that man. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I remember as a young Christian, a little village in Scotland, and I would come home at 7:10. My mother would have a meal on the table, and I would get tidied up, gobble up this meal, and race up to the little gospel hall up the way. And I used to watch three women who attended all these meetings. One of them was my mother and two other elderly ladies, and they would walk from our little, where we were, up to the hall. And it was a fair bit of a walk for them, but there they were, you know. Do you know, that impressed me as a young Christian? Not because it was my mother, although I loved her dearly, but just to see their, not only their consistency, but their warmness of desire and their longing to gather with the saints. And it was their habits, their holy habits. That there was a trodden path between our house and where the saints met, you know. And you know, that's a great thing. Dear saints, and you people here are very attentive to the meetings. I'm not looking for accolades or anything from you. I don't need that. But I'm just trying to encourage you. Keep that way open. Always see the value and importance of gathering with the Lord's people. It's a great thing to do that. Just in reviewing these little things here, I want to just finish by a little bit of a review. The actions of Ahaz and applying these principles to us today, we've got to do that. We can see that the need for carefulness and conviction. Vital truths relating to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ must always be protected. Likewise, there must be a daily recognition of the centrality of the cross in the believer's life. You must put that there every day. Failing to grasp the supremacy of Christ and the cross will always lead to a loss of sensitivity regarding God's holiness. And if I have failed in relation to, as I look back over my life occasions, my only reason for that was I took my eye off the vital significance of the death of Christ in my life. Now, if had I had the cross before me, it would have kept me, diverted me away from anything that would lead me in a way that would be harmful to me and dishonoring to the Lord. Don't lower the standards of moral purity from the subtle and savage actions of Ahaz. We can also draw a lesson that anything that prevents our consistent enjoyment of the assembly fellowship will have a serious effect upon our spiritual lives. It won't be very long till you'll lose an interest in this and interest in that. Your Bible will be dry and you'll fail to bow your knees in the presence of God, and you'll lose your appetite for spiritual interest and the sharpness that is necessary for effective witness and the enjoyment of God's presence. You know, that sharpness will be taken away. And so I don't want to be negative, but we need to see that we can't afford to allow any of that. May we, by the grace of God, be kept from the actions of men like Ahaz and delivered from the influences which are calculated to take our affections away from God. And as a man said one time, he said, God, I could live without thee and without the scriptures and the assembly. I could still live. But he said, but please don't let it happen. And I think that was a Scottish man who was well known in Ireland as Scotch Davie. Now that's what he said. And that man saw many souls saved, and his ministry was a great help to God's people. Just remember that the assembly is the place where God's honour dwells. And maybe another thing that is vital to it all, not just attendance to the meetings and adherence to certain things, but vital to everything is an awareness of the Lord Jesus in the midst of his people. There am I in the midst of them. I trust these little thoughts from Ahaz have been and will continue to be of a real help and encouragement to you. Thank you for listening.